Okay, so now we're going to start. I'll share my screen. Where are we? Here we go. So today is class number 7 in our series, but class number 3 in Sefer Shoftim. And we're going to discuss the final unit of Sefer Shoftim, its thematic purpose in light of its biblical precedent. You'll see what I mean in a minute. Remember, the entire topic is one book, one theme, about how content and context help develop the theme of a book. So we discussed many times Sefer Shoftim, it's whether it's a chronicle composition. We explained it's a composition that includes chronicle, but it's quoting chronicle for the sake of its composition, its prophetic purpose. And we talked about the author being Shmuel. Today with some questions today. Who are the key characters in the book? Meaning, of course, they're what we call the Shoftim, who I explained last week, are not really judges, but they're Moshiim. They bring salvation. But we talked about why they're called Shoftim. That was a topic we talked about last week. But we're going to see not only the names of the characters, but also the category of characters. We'll talk about people from the tribe of Levi. It'll be one of our side topics today. And our big question today that we consider is, what is the author assuming that the reader knows? In other words, this happens a lot in Tanakh. We're going to read the stories in the end of Sefer Shoftim. We're going to see lots of parallels to earlier stories, especially in Sefer Bereshit, which I'm sure you're aware of. And the question is the author of Sefer Shoftim assuming that his reader and his audience is aware of those stories? And if so, then there's got to be a very good reason why he's quoting or alluding to those stories. And that has to relate to the theme. It couldn't be just, I like to copy words, but there must be some thematic reason for writing a story in a genre that's very similar to something earlier in Chumash. Okay? And then another question is, when we have more than one unit in a book, in other words, we have a closed unit and another unit that stands alone, what's the connection between the units? We have to see that as well, because we're going to see today, that's our first topic today, that chapter 17 through 21 is a distinct unit. Just want to make sure my sound's okay and everything today.
Don't you have to ask who the reader is? Because the reader today is not necessarily the reader of Shoftim for the first few hundred years it was written.
So it depends if the prophet is a prophet. The prophet doesn't know who's going to read his book in hundreds of years from now. I'm saying the prophet, I have to ask myself, when the prophet is putting the book together, when he's composing the book, what is he assuming his reader knows? Remember, every book in fact was written first and foremost for its time period. And then the rabbis decide that it has a message for all generations and that it's canonized. But when a Navi wrote a book, he wasn't writing it only for the future. He was writing it first and foremost for his own time period. Now, when Yeshua wrote Sefer Yeshua, he was writing it for his generation. The same thing when Shmuel is writing Sefer Shoftim, he's writing it for the needs of his generation. And therefore, he's going to. So I want to make an assumption. What is the author? What does Shmuel Navi think that his audience is going to know about the book? Now, it could be he's assuming that future generations will know about it as well, but it's true. When I read the book, I have to ask myself, did the author assume that his original audience would be aware of the stories? Okay? Now, and then again, the thematic connection between the units. Now, so we're going to talk about chapter 17 to 21. I'll look at the outline in a minute. But in this unit, what makes it distinct, I'll show you, there's no judges. Okay? There's no cycle. And there's a common refrain. I'll just review the outline to show that it's a separate unit. Remember, we had chapter 1 was the background, what caused the whole cycle to begin. We didn't conquer as much as we should have. And the land began to conquer us. They were a bad influence on us. We began idol worship because of the nations we didn't get rid of. And that led to our serving other gods. That led to God to punishing us. That led to us praying to God. God answered our prayer and sent a Navi. That was the whole cycle that we talked about in our first two classes. So Shmuel states his thesis. The main reason where things were going bad was because you left God, even though the people were saying the reason where things were bad because we don't have a strong leader. And we explained the difference between what the people thought and what Shmuel is stating and why God says everyone's right. So we're not going to do the cycle again today, but that was the main part of the book. And then we're going to talk about later. We talked about briefly how the turning point is in the story of Avimelech. We did that in our first class. We'll return to it probably next week when we finish up Sefer Shoftim. And then, but the first four Shoftim are all relatively good and cycles of 40 years. After Avimelech, everything falls apart. And we talked about the last time people asked for a king was with Gidon, and that led to a disaster. And now they're asking for a king. Don't be so quick to say no king. That was our topic we did in the first class. Now, what we didn't talk about was, let me get this going here, is chapter 17 through 21. Again, what keeps chapters 3 through 16 together is they all talk about a Moshiach. Not all of them are called Shoftim, but they're all called Moshiim of some sort, except the anomaly being Avimelech. And then in chapter 17 through 21, we have three stories. Number one, none of them talk about Shoftim. They don't follow the cycle, so they're definitely a separate unit. Okay? And we'll get to its purpose. Don't read that part. They have a phrase, Bayamim Haim in Melech B'Yisrael. They have that recurring frame every time, we'll see. And each story will also note about anarchy. What's called Isha Yashar Ben Avyaseh. It's making a comment that because there's no king, the lack of a king is leading to this terrible situation that's reflected in these stories. And we want to pay attention to that in each of these stories, and that'll be our topic today, in each of these stories, the key character is an Ish Levi. I'm not sure if you paid attention to that, but in each of the stories, the troublemaker is going to be an Ish Levi. And that's going to be important to understand the background to why this unit is added to the end of the book. Okay, the first story is Peso Micha, which I'm probably go back to next week. We'll read it briefly, but I want to focus today primarily on Pilegesh B'Giva. That's the second story. And then we have the famous civil war with Binyamin. I want to focus on Pilegesh B'Giva because that has the most references to the story in Chumash. And in light of that, we'll see the other three stories, the other two stories, Peso Micha and Mechemet Binyamin, and then we'll see how Shevet Levi is involved in all of them. So what we're going to do today, something I usually don't do in this series, we're actually going to read a perek, an entire perek, and follow it. Just not to study the chapter itself, primarily to point out how the author is intentionally using imagery from Sefer Bereshit. So let's take a look, and we'll just start from the beginning. We're in chapter 19. Right? That's an opening statement of a story. Umelech im b'Yisrael. That's going to be the refrain. But again, if the topic is why we need a king, this whole section is coming to show what happens when you don't have a king. And remember that even though Shmuel thought it was a bad idea to appoint a king, God says, give him a king. And these last five chapters, these three stories, are going to emphasize what goes wrong when you don't have a king. And that'll support the reason why we do need a king, because we'll see society is falling apart. Now, just like in the previous story, Peso Micha will go back to later on, there's an Ish Levi. We don't know his name, but he's introduced as an Ish Levi, a Levite. Remember, Shevet Levi was chosen to be educators and teachers, and they're scattered among the tribes. He was living the Arkatei Har Ephraim, on the slopes of Har Ephraim, and he took an Isha Pilegesh from Beit Lechem Yehuda. So here we have a connection between Yehuda and Ephraim, the two main tribes in Israel. Later, the split kingdom will be between Yehuda and Ephraim as well, which you're familiar with. But it's an Ish Levi who's living in Har Ephraim, but he takes a wife from Yehuda, but his wife is a Pilegesh. Now, that's usually not going to be a sign of honor, the fact he took a Pilegesh. And the Navi is emphasizing his wife is a Pilegesh. Now he did take a Pilegesh for a wife, but his Pilegesh committed adultery against him, which shouldn't be that surprising. But so there's his own Pilegesh cheats on him, and then he gets angry. But Telech Mito, she runs away to goes to her father's house, to Beit Lechem Yehuda. Batisham Yamim Arba Chodeshim. She was here a year and 4 months, or maybe 4 months, depending how you read it. Yamim can be many days. 4 months, which are 4 months, or maybe Yamim also sometimes means a year and 4 months. She's gone for a long time. That's the main thing. And this poor Ish Levi misses his Pilegesh. V'yokom Isha, her husband, gets up. V'yilech achareha. He follows her. V'yedaber al liba lashiva. This Ish Levi really misses his Pilegesh, even though she cheated on him. Okay. Unaro imo v'tzemet chamorim. Now that's interesting. He's going with his nar and some chamorim. Again, That's normal, but does that bring up a story anywhere? Going with a Nar and Chamorim?
Okay, the Akeda. Well,
the Akeda story, exactly.
Okay,
but Tibil Beit Avia, they brought her to, he gets to her father's house, okay? And the father-in-law, right, sees the guy, Vaishmach Likroto. He's so happy that his daughter is married or semi-married to an ish, to a rabbi, but he's really happy to see him. Okay? Now I want to take it just a quick break, not topic of the shir, but this phrase, chotno avihanara, how would you translate that? Someone translate for me chotno avihara.
His father-in-law, the father of the girl.
Now, is that like saying good yontov? You know when you say good yontov? Good yontov means good day. What's strange about chotno avihanara?
It's redundant.
It's redundant, exactly. Unless chotain doesn't mean father-in-law. And we just had it, you just had it in Parsha Balocha, didn't you? Remember, chovav is chotain Moshe. But Yitro is also chotain Moshe. Now, if chotain means father-in-law, then you have to say that chovav and Yitro are the same person. But if chotno means any in-law, if a chotain and mechotan is anyone related through marriage, as opposed to an ach, anyone married, anyone with a blood relationship, like cousins can be called achim, achim. But a chotain is anyone related through marriage, then chotno could be any in-law, and then it's not redundant. Chotno, now it's not his brother-in-law, but his father-in-law, avianara. Now, if chotain can mean also brother-in-law, then Ruel, according to Chumash, it's Tzipora's father. Remember in Sefer Shemot, chapter 2, when Moshe runs away? Okay, they go to Ruel, their father. According to Pshat, Tzipora's father's name is Ruel, and he's the Kohen of Midian. And later, Yitro is called Chotein Moshe, and Moshe is watching his sheep for him. Remember, it's when he's in the beginning of chapter 3, the Burning Bush narrative. Now, Yitro is also Kohen Midian. It could be Ruel was a Kohen Midian, and his son Yitro took over his shop after his father died. But both Ruel and Yitro can be Chotein Moshe because they're both related to Moshe through marriage, and both can be Kohen Midian, one succeeding the other. Now, if Tzipora's brother is Yitro, she can have another brother, Chovav. He can also be Chotein. In fact, Chovav is called Chovav ben Ruel, Chotein Moshe. And we've seen Sefer Shoftim, actually, earlier in chapter 4, I think, that Chovav is called Chotein Moshe, not just Ruel. So therefore, Chotein, if that's the case, from here I can prove that Chotein can mean any in-law. and then I don't have to say that Yitro and Chovav and Ruel are the same person. Each one can be different, as supported by the fact they have different names, and they come in different time periods. Remember, Ruel is the father when they get married. Decades later, when Moshe leaves, his son Yitro, Moshe's brother-in-law, is now the Kohen of Midian. And Tzipora has another brother who's not the Kohen Midian, Chovav, and he gets a job as a tour guide. And he comes to visit Moshe Rabbeinu, and Moshe offers him a job to be their scout for them when they go to the desert. Ebenezer pretty much goes in that direction, not exactly, but that's the way I understand. But that's not our topic for today. That's just a little aside, because we have Chotno Avianara here, and we have Chotein in Parsha Balota we just read yesterday. Now, let's go back to our share. I'm sorry. So, he holds on to him. He doesn't want him to leave. We'll see. This Ish Levi's got plenty of time. 3 days, sitting, eating, and drinking, and having a good time. And notice how much accent is put on the eating and the drinking. Okay? Came day 4. V'eshkimo baboker. V'ekem lalechet. V'yem ravi anara al-chotno. Sound familiar?
Yes, with Abraham and the 3 people who came to visit him.
Exactly. That's the story of Avram's, the story of Avram's Torchim, which is the beginning of Parsha Vayera, chapter 18, which is the introduction to the stone story. Right? It's not part of this, it's the introduction to the stone story. Then what happens next? Okay. Okay, see Shneem Yachdav again. That sounds like an Akkadian imagery. Vayishtu. Vayomar avi anara aleish. Ho'el navalin v'itav libecha. Okay, do what? That's what he called. You know, stay another day. Stay one more night. You know, stay three nights, you get the fourth night free. Right? And again, v'itav libecha, see the wording? It's going to come up a lot with the story. They're into eating and food. Okay? Vayachom ish lalechet, vayivtsar bo chotno, vayishav yelem ba. Vayivtsar bo, sound familiar? That's by Lot again. Lot insisting that his guests stay and stay over and don't sleep in the street. Okay, we'll see it later on in the Lot story. Okay, Beshkem baboker b'yom hachamishi lalechet b'yom arviyah nara sadna levavcha b'tma. Okay, you stay a little bit longer. Okay, and they take their time b'it mahamu. Now that's a giveaway, isn't it? Where's that from?
Stom.
Wait, Mama, that's again. That's the
Lot stom.
You can't. Now, I can understand sadibcha, okay, but a word like vaitmahama, remember, that rarely comes up. And when it comes up, that's on purpose. When the author of a book is using that word to describe something, that's intentional. Okay? Take your time. By the time he finishes his sentence, it's already time for mincha. You follow? No, you can see in the wording of the sentence, he's just speaking so long, he's trying to stall him to stay more time. But this time, he doesn't what he got. He decides it's time to go home already. Now look at the wording now. Now, if you know the topography and the geography, basically, Beit Lechem is a little north of Gush Etzion, but south of Yerushalayim. And Yarkatei Har Ephraim, a little south of where Giba is, that's north of Yerushalayim. And it's a good, you know, maybe 10-hour walk from Beit Lechem to the Har Ephraim. 10, 12 hours. It's a day's walk. But they're leaving late. And by the time it's starting to get dark, they don't make it all the way to Har Ephraim. They make it up to Yerushalayim. Now, if you know the road from Gush Etzion to Yerushalayim, from Beit Lechem to Yerushalayim, Highway 60 today, they're basically walking down Derech Hebron of Yerushalayim today. It's the same, basically the same street. And Derech Hebron goes, the main highway doesn't go through the old city. The main highway goes basically past the old train station, the Tachanai Shana, and it goes past the King David Hotel. And then goes north from the King David Hotel, north towards it's called Sheikh Jarrah, like the east, what's called East Jerusalem, or the Arab section of Jerusalem outside the walled city, north. And then you go farther north towards the area of Beit El today, in the area of Ophrah and Binyamin in the Shomron. So they don't make it all the way there. They get opposite Yevus, Yerushalayim, okay? And it's getting dark. Kemim Yevus. They're outside the old city. It wasn't built yet, but they're outside Yevus, the Jebusite city. Remember, David didn't conquer it yet. But Yom Rad Mod means it was getting dark. So what does this worker say? Let's pick up hotel room or we'll sleep in Yerushalayim in Yevus. Okay? That's not Yerushalayim yet, but it's called Yevus. Let's stay there. Actually, it's already called Yerushalayim. My mistake. It's called Yerushalayim and that's going to be intentional. Okay. Listen to the irony. We're not going to go to a goyish city. Let's go a little farther north. We don't want to stay in a goyish city. We're going to go to a Jewish city, to Giva. Now, Giva, if you know, it's called, in Tanakh called Givat Sha'ol. Later on, Sha'ol's going to make his capital there. If you go from Yerushalayim farther north, you pass Har Sofim area. You keep going north, you pass Shu'afat, which is north of Yerushalayim, where the light rail pretty much ends up. And right before you get to Neve Yaakov, basically by Pisgat Ze'ev, there's a hill there where Hussein had built a palace. It's called Hussein's Palace. It was never finished. He was working on it in 1966, and the Six-Day War broke out. He never finished it, and they never touched it since then. The Palestinians don't use it because it belongs to Hussein. It belongs to Jordan. Israelis don't touch it because it belongs to Jordan, and it's still sitting there. A beautiful hill with a great view and an empty building. a great place for Tiulim. If you have a tour guide who knows how to take you there. From there, you see everything happening in Sefer Shoftim and Sefer Yoshua. It's simply a great view. It's where Shaul had his palace. Now, they're in Givah, which is now a Jewish city, but it's the heart of Shevet Binyamin. Remember, that's Ramah, most likely of called Ramah Nishma. Again, this is all part of a teal, if you know the geography. Okay. So they end up in Givah. Givah is like a hill, but again, if you know the city, it's a great place to see on the teal. You can see it from everywhere. Okay. Now here's let's get back now to our topic. Okay. They go to the, basically the marketplace, the plaza outside this, or in the city, and no one invites them in, as opposed to what's happening in Stone, where the only one inviting them was going to be Lot. Okay. Now you can see the problem here. Who's finally going to invite him in? Someone who's not local. What's he doing? He has a business and he happens to be staying in the city, but the people are from the tribe of Binyamin. And people from Binyamin won't bring in anybody. They're not going to invite in anybody who's not from their tribe. Okay. And here, Baisai Navayar. That's again Akeda imagery. Notice we have Stom and Akeda, and they're both in Breshit. In fact, we're going to have chapters 18, 19, and 20 and 22 in Breshit. So he sees him, and we'll see the Ish Ephraim invites him in. Now, listen how from our Ish Levi is. Our Ish Levi wants to get himself an invite. Listen what he says. Says, listen, Ish Ephraim, we're traveling from Beit Lechem Yehuda. We're on our way to Har Ephraim. Misham Anochi, like I'm a landsman, like almost from Ephraim. And it went to Beit Lechem Yudah for whatever reason. He didn't say why. But Beit Hashem ani holech. Where am I going to? I'm going to God's house. Where's God's house at this time?
Shiloh.
In Shiloh, which is the next, is another day's walk from, or half day's walk from Givah, but a day's walk from Yerushalayim. So he's bragging how firm he is at this Ish Levi. I'm on my way to God's house in Shiloh. Okay. Bein Ish Maseif Oti Abaita. But no one's inviting me in. I don't need anything. I just need a place to sleep. I don't need any food. I don't need anything for my animals. We have enough food. We've been eating for the last couple of days. We pack, we pack breakfast with us. We pack dinner with us. Okay. Nothing's missing. Don't worry. Everything's on me. So we have a tzaddik in Giva, but in Ish Ephraim. And very similar to what Lot told his guests. Okay. Okay. Just like Lot did, very similar to what Lot did in Stone. Okay. Here we go again. Hema mitivim et libam. They're having a party. Okay. This Ish Levi. Okay. Vinei anshei ha'ir anshei b'nei Belial nasabu al habayit. Okay. The troublemakers of the city. People with no authority above them surround the house. Word for word, the story of Stone. Knocking on the door. Take this man who came out. We want to know him. Now, the word we want to know him, okay, it's definitely right out of the Stone story. If I have time, I'll talk about what I think it means. But the main idea is we don't want any guests in town. Now the question is, do they want to sleep? Do they want to rape this guy? Or do they want to kick him out of town because no guests allowed? And this is a Binyamin city and we're not allowing guests from other tribes. Definitely not an Ish Levi. Vayitzelem Ish Balabait, the owner of the house, the guy from Har Ephraim, goes out and says, Alachai Atareu, don't be evil. And now he suggests something. Achrei Asher Baish Hazeh Abiti, Al Tasu Et Hanaval Hazot. No, don't kick him out. Or don't rape him, whatever it might be. Then, Hinei Biti Abtula Pilakshehu, Take my daughter and his pilegesh. Now, he's almost quoting Lot, isn't he? He quotes his two daughters. Now, unlike the story in Sodom, what happens? In Sdom, they don't want the daughters. They want to kick Lot out of town. In other words, they don't take the offer. Here they take the offer. And v'lovu anashim lishmolo, the people don't listen. V'chazek ha'ish b'pilaksho, so the ish Levi just feels bad for his host. He takes his pilegesh. V'yotze aleim achutza, he takes her out. V'edu ata v'talu b'kol alayla ad aboker, she gets raped all night long. And here's the most difficult part of the story. But t'voy ishra lifnot boker, in the middle of the night, towards the morning, she comes back home. But t'vo petach beit ha'ish, asher adonel sham odor, ador. She collapses outside the front of his door. And guess what? And no one's awake. No one's waiting for her. No one seems to care. In other words, she comes back in the middle of the night. She collapses by the front door. Probably it's locked. And she's there till the morning. In other words, her husband, right, gave her to the mob and forgot about her. He just went to sleep. Her husband, this Ish Levi, our big tzaddik who's on his way to Beit Hashem in Shiloh, opens the door in the morning. Opens the door. He's on his way home. He forgot about her. One down. Oh my gosh, she's back. And look at the imagery here. Okay? His pilegesh is falling at the entrance to the house, and her hand is holding onto the door, basically. It means she almost made it into the house and she collapsed. Meaning, if he was awake and waiting or cared about her, right, she could have been saved. In the meantime, she collapsed and probably died. Now, there's a big argument whether she died or not, or whether he killed her. I think shot is that she died and collapsed on the spot. But other commentators, especially modern ones, want to claim that he cuts her up even though she's still alive. But I don't want to go. That's not our topic today either. Okay. The main thing I want to point out is that the reader of the story is disgusted. That's what I'm hoping. And the author of the book, the author of the story, is writing in a way that wants the reader to be disgusted. He does a great job. Right? The story is just full of irony and satire, but the way the story is written, the reader wants to basically vomit of how sick society is here. Okay. Hey, get up, time to go. She doesn't answer. She basically collapsed. Probably she's dead. And he takes her on the donkey. He goes home. That's the strongest one. Wait, why? Another Akedah imagery. Now, the stone imagery makes a lot of sense in the story. Why the Akedah imagery? Maybe we'll talk about later. I'm going to focus on the stone imagery, but I want you to pay attention to the Akedah imagery as well. He cuts his pilegesh into 12 different parts, and he sends it to all the different tribes. And he wants everyone saying to say, V'yamar, okay? There's never been anything like this. Okay? From the time Am Yisrael went out of Egypt, okay? Pay attention. Basically, he's instigating a civil war, isn't he? He says, look what's happening to the tribe of Benjamin. I'll stop to share here for a minute. Okay? Everyone got the story? And usually I don't read a whole story. I just want to read it today to make sure that everyone should be totally upset about what's happening. Now, someone tell me, what would the Nevi gain by describing the city of Givah and Binyamin and the behavior of the people like that of Sdom? What would that have to do with the theme of the book?
It's to punish the people from Givah, the type of punishment.
Explain what you mean.
Basically, Sdom was punished because of no chesed.
Okay.
The lack of chesed. And here is very similar. Hashem decided to destroy Sdom because of that. And basically what he was showing is the same thing, that type of punishment should the people from Givah will deserve.
Okay, so who should punish them?
Am Yisrael, the other Shvatim.
So going to war was the right thing to do.
Yeah.
And so why did they kill the entire Shevet, the women and children as well?
The same thing happened to Sdom.
These aren't Shevet Beliyahu, it's not the entire city. Okay? It's not the entire city, definitely not the entire tribe. What?
In Sdom, not everybody was corrupted. Majority, but not everybody.
When they went to war, they wiped out the entire tribe of Benjamin, including the women and children, and the only 600 men were left over. Thousands of people were killed, including all the women and children. And that's not God punishing, that's the people punishing. Now, the people of Israel, are they any better? In other words,
no one is better. No one was better at that time.
Is this Ish Levi? He's Mr. Tzaddik? Who offered his pilegus to the other side?
He's a tzaddik in pelts. He's a tzaddik in pelts. He's not a tzaddik.
But I think it's much, much deeper than that. We're not just trying to explain why they're being punished. Right? We're trying to explain this has to do with why David is picked to become king. Because when the imagery, the stone story, it's not just a story about stone. The story of stone, there's a reason why the story of stone is in Bereshit. And I want to get to my big thing. I know that was the part, boring part's over. And to appreciate why the Navi is using imagery from stone, I want to make an assumption that Shmuel, the Navi, understood the story of stone is central to the theme of Sefer Bereshit and why Am Yisrael is chosen. And the reason for that is because behind the story of stone, we finally told in Sefer Bereshit for what purpose Avram was chosen and for what purpose God wants a nation. And hence, what's the job of the king? Now, watch how simple it'll be. The main pasuk is not being quoted, but it's going to be alluded to in the story. So I have to go back to the stone story to see why is the story of stone so central to Sefer Bereshit. Okay? What's a quick question? How can it be that? A second. I'll just take a quick break to check this. How can it be that an Ish Levi? Oh, Zmiri didn't finish your question. I'll save it then for later. Okay. So let me go back to the source sheet now. I want to share with you my understanding of why the story of Stone is in Sefer Bereshit. In light of that, you have to understand why it's so central now in Sefer Shoftim and why it relates to the idea of king and what the job of the king is. Now, just a quick reminder. How often does God have conversations with our forefathers, with Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov? I'm talking about a dialogue. Right? How many dialogues are there?
Not too many.
Not at all. Not too many. There's only two. Mm-hmm. God has two dialogues with Avraham Avinu, no dialogues with Yitzchak, no dialogues with Yaakov. I'm talking about a dialogue, a conversation. Right? In other words, Yaakov might turn to God in prayer, and God might talk to them, but we don't have dialogues. The first dialogue we have is Brit Ben Abtarim.
That's or stone.
And the second one is stone. Now, if God is having a dialogue, now the first one is the story of going down to Egypt, the whole theme of redemption, the need for suffering, and what we learn from the suffering. That's a mega theme called Brit Ben Abtarim. That's important. But if there's going to be one more dialogue between God and Avraham Avinu, it's got to be something central to our being chosen. And that's theme number one. The last dialogue with our ancestors again, and the main one is going to be Avraham and stone. And we'll see what the topic is in a minute. How often does God talk to himself in Sefer Bereshit? In Sefer Bereshit, when does God talk to himself?
At least once.
Well, when he says that he has to talk to Avraham about Sodom.
Okay, that's the last time he talks to himself. First time
Hashem talks a lot to himself, even by creation.
By creation. In creation, he talks to himself. When he makes man, he talks to himself. He talks to his board members, doesn't he? He talks in the plural, right? Which I call his board members. There's what Chazal called the Beitin Shamala. Okay? Then when he kicks man out of Gan Eden, again, he consults with his board members. Mm-hmm. When he kicks man out of Gan Eden, again. When he brings the flood, he talks to himself. When he decides not to bring another flood, he talks to himself. He talks to himself and his board members when he scatters the Tower of Babel people, Migdal Bavel, and that's it. In other words, in the first 11 chapters, God is constantly talking to himself or to his board members before making major decisions about his relationship with man. Got that? When he makes man, in other words, he's talking to himself a lot before every major decision, but when major decisions about creating man, expelling man from Gan Eden, and then scattering man to different nations, Migdal Bavel, in each one, God talks in the plural. And he consults with what appears to be somebody, I mean, another group of somebody, but not humans. Now, in my opinion, that's all a setup for chapter 18. Because in chapter 18, it's the last time that God talks to himself before making a decision. And it's also the last time that God has a conversation with Avram Avinu and with our ancestors. Therefore, it's got to be important. And we're going to focus on where that is in Chumash when God talks to himself. So let's take a look now real quickly. I'll share my screen, open up my Chumash. We're going to open up a Sefer Bereshit. Where are we? That's not good. Share my screen. We're going to open up Sefer Bereshit, chapter 18. Remember, Parsha Va'era is one long Parshia. But in Parsha Va'era, first we have eight psukim about Avram Sachnasat Orchim. Remember, everyone knows the story. But it's the first story is Achnasat of Achnasat Orchim of Avram and Sarah, power couple here. Then we have the news of the birth of Yitzchak. Remember, they come and give the news that she's going to have a child and it's no laughing matter. Everyone knows that story about the birth of Yitzchak. And the same Malachim who tell about the birth of Yitzchak are going to have a conversation with Avram Avinu about stone. One of them is going to stay and have a conversation on behalf of God. The other two are going to go down to check out stone. Now, right here is the last time God talks to himself. Right? In the middle of the story, this is verses 17, 18, and 19. I'll have them in English, Hebrew in a minute. That's the last time God talks to himself. And starting from Pasuk Chaf is the last time that God consults with Avram Avinu. Okay, that's going to be over here. And then we have the story of stone in chapter 19. Okay, now I'm going to do this on my regular, on the source sheet that we have. And before I open up the source sheet, just a quick question from what you remember. Someone tell me, what is it? Why does Avram start davening? What is it that God told Avram Avinu that caused Avram Avinu to pray for stone? Just remind me, what was it that God told Avram Avinu? No. What is it? What did God tell Avram Avinu that prompted his request about stone?
I hear.
Hashem told him that he's going to destroy it. He's going to destroy stone.
I hear cries coming up from stone.
That's right. And what's God going to do?
To destroy it.
And no, I'm going to go down there and investigate to see if it's true.
Exactly. Now, the question isn't, God's not telling Avram Avinu, I decided already to destroy stone. And then Avram tries to convince him not to. God is sharing with Avram Avinu his deliberation, should he or shouldn't he? Let's look at this inside. It's a key point. Let me open up my regular source sheet now. And we're going to go to the story of stone. What's so bad about stone? Right over here. Okay. I'm going to start with Pasuk Chaf. We'll go back to Yuzayin in a minute. Okay. B'yom Hashem, Zakat Stom V'amra Ki Rabba. There's a cry of oppression coming out of stone. The sin is very heavy. Erdanaver, I'm going to go down and check it out. Okay. God didn't tell Avram, I decided to destroy stone. God is sharing with Avram Vinu, I'm deliberating, should I or should I not destroy stone? I'm going down to check it out. How is God checking it out? By sending the two malachim now. That's why in chapter 19, there are malachim already. They're sent by God to check out stone. How they check out stone? They pretend to be travelers or transients. And how are the people of stone going to treat two people from out of town who no one, like two transient people, yes, who just pop up in town at the last minute? Okay. Now, Avram doesn't ask to save but the righteous people in stone. If God tells Avram, I'm going to check out the city, right? He's assuming that if they find righteous people in stone, God would save the city. If everyone's evil, he'll destroy the city. The question is, how many righteous people does God have to find when he checks out the city to save the city? And therefore, Avram doesn't ask to save the righteous, because Avram's assuming when God punishes the city, the righteous go, there's collateral damage. And that's the way things are. When a city's punished, everyone gets punished together, whether they're righteous or not. But if there's righteous people in the city, that's a reason for God to postpone punishment with the hope that maybe the righteous people will have an effect on the evil people. Got it? Yeah, that's in a nutshell the story of stone. Now, but before that happens, Chumash has a little introduction. Vashem Amar is in past perfect. God had said. In other words, Chumash is talking to the reader, explaining to the reader why this story is so important. What did God say to himself? This is the last time that God talks to himself. Can I hide from Avram what I'm about to do? Again, what's God about to do? He's not about to destroy stone. He's about to deliberate, should he or shouldn't he? Now, before God made major decisions before, he might have consulted with his Beitin Shamala, with his celestial Beitin, with his heavenly court, whoever that may be. Now, for the first time, before making a decision about his involvement with man and bringing punishment, he's consulting with his new board member, which I call Avram Avinu. Got it? This is the beginning of prayer. Why? Because God's decision, what's going to happen to man, depends on whether, it depends on if their people care about injustice. And therefore, what is Chumash telling us? Why God is having this conversation with Avram Avinu? We'll see in a minute. There's nothing Avram can do to save stone. God needs to teach Avram Avinu why he's chosen. One day Avram will become the forefather of this great nation, and that nation will bring blessing to all the nations. That's the first line of Parshat Lech Lecha, right? That's why Avram was chosen to become that nation. Why? See the word yet to know? God doesn't know. God came to know him. God doesn't know that Avram is going to do this. Chumash is explaining God came to know Avram Avinu. Right? He chose Avram Avinu, right, to start a family, and a nation with a family tradition to teach everyone, their children, and they their children, and every parent teaches their children to follow the way of God. That's called Valachta Bidrachav, all through Valachta Bidrachav, all through Sefer Devarim, to follow the way of God, and the way of God is doing justice and righteousness. Tzedek u'mishpat, in order that God's goal for Avram Avinu would become fulfilled. And therefore, the story of Sodom is teaching Avram Avinu what purpose he's being chosen for. And we need to be a nation doing tzedek u'mishpat, which is exemplified by Avram and Sarah's Hachnasat Orchim. And this idea of teaching this to your children, that's going to be why the same Malachim who give Avram this message, also the same ones who give the news of the birth of Yitzchak, because Avram has to teach us to Yitzchak. And Chumash is finally telling us what's the underlying reason of God picking a nation. Now, this phrase of doing tzedek u'mishpat is going to be heard over and over again when it gets to David. We just had a whole Megillah about it, Megillah Rut, which is a Megillah about David. We discussed that in our first class about the purpose of composition. Now, if we go later on in Chumash, I have to finish up soon. If we go look later on in Chumash, what happens? Again, I'll skip the stone part. But remember, in my opinion, I don't want to go into this now. I don't think Lot offers his daughters. Lot is a tzaddik in stone. He does tremendous hachnasat orchim. We have all the same words we had before. By Yitzhar Balmod, Lot insists they stay. They give him to drink. They don't have the same party that they're having, but he gives them what they need to eat. And the troublemakers of Sodom come and surround the city. But there, the entire city surrounds his house. And they want to kick him out. And again, I'll follow the Ramban, that the main thing they want to do is to, that there's a law in Sodom, no guests allowed. And Ramban says to make sure they don't come back. They might have raped them, but the goal is not rape. The goal is kicking guests out of town. Now, but even though it sounds like sodomy, there's no proof that there was sodomy in Sodom. But if you follow all the Nevi'im, the sin of Sodom is a lack of tzedek u'mishpat, which makes sense because that's the whole background of the story. So Yechezkel, when he talks about how bad Yerushalayim is in chapter 16, Yechezkel explains Yerushalayim is being punished and being destroyed in the end of the first temple period, because the worst in stone was. And that's what he says. In case you forgot what was so bad about stone, what was the sin of stone? It had a great supply of bread, like tremendous wealth and lots of food. Okay. Despite their wealth and their prosperity, they didn't take care of the poor and the needy. Okay. And then later when David is chosen, this is the summary in Shmuel. We'll get this when we get to Shmuel Bet. Okay. No other king has this summary, not only that God was with David everywhere he went, but Milch David al Kol Yisrael, and David does Tzedek u'Mishpat l'chol amo. The theme of doing Tzedek u'Mishpat is going to be the underlying reason why David's chosen to become the eternal king. It makes it to Shmoneh Esrei. We'll see what Etzemach David. meaning if David's chosen to become the king forever, and my whole point is Shmuel is writing both Sefer Shoftim to explain why I need a king, and Sefer Shmuel to see why David's chosen over Shaul. David's difference is David takes his political leadership and uses it to do Mishpat and Stakah for the whole nation. And that's a message to give Shlomo and Tidim Ayin Bet. I could go on and on, but that's the whole theme of what he's hoping the king of Israel will do. And in, when Malchut Shvah comes to visit, what is she sees at the end of her visit? She gives him a blessing, Shlomo, that you know, your people serving you should be so happy and they're so lucky that they're near you all the time. And then she leaves him with the blessing that Hashem, your God, you know, he should be blessed who chose you to put you on the throne of Israel, for God loves Israel and he made you king to do Mishpat and Staka. I'll just give you one more source. I should have put it on the source sheet. Yirmiyahu chapter 22. Let's just open up the top real fast because my time is almost up. Yirmiyahu chapter 22. How am I going to get this right? One second. Yirmiyahu, here we go. Judges, we don't need anymore. You want Yirmiyahu. No, that's not good. Here we go. Yirmiyahu chapter 22, when he's giving rebuke, explaining why the temple is going to be destroyed and what can prevent it, Yirmiyahu goes to the king's palace and tells him, we need chapter 22, I'm sorry. 22, okay. Komar Hashem, God tells Yirmiyahu, go to the king's palace and speak the following. Tell him, listen up, the king of Yehudah. Hayosheva kisei David. You're sitting on the throne of King David for a reason. Okay. And all the people coming outside the gates of your palace. Kol Marshem. Asu mishpatu staka v'atzilu gazu miyad ashok. Do justice and righteousness. Save, basically deliver people from oppression. Take care of the stranger, the orphan, and the widow. Make sure no one does oppression, no violence, no Hamas, no Ona'a, no innocent blood being spilled in the city. And if that's what you do as a king, if that's what your kingdom is about, and that's what the Jewish people are doing, then you can keep your kingdom, and you can keep your throne and everything. If you don't keep that, this house is going to be destroyed. Your kingdom will be destroyed, and this house will be destroyed. And of course, they don't listen to Yirmiyahu, but that's like a big thing in Yirmiyahu. So in a nutshell, let me just get my key point I'm trying to get across is, if Sefer Shoftim is coming to explain God's answer to Shmuel, that even though they're asking for a king for the wrong reason, God wants a king because without a king, we don't have a nation. But God doesn't just want a nation that we have a nation. We want a nation that's going to be God's model nation, a nation known for doing tzedek u'mishpat, for being just and righteous. And that's what the king needs to be doing. That has to be the focus of the king. And if we have a king, that has to be what his essence is and what the kingdom is about. Now, what the book is showing you at the end of the book, not just why this happened, but rather, society is so bad that in the time of the Shoftim, despite what's going on, right, the worst thing about the time of the Shoftim, we're acting in a way, because what's called Kistoma Inu Kamaro Deminu. I'm quoting Isaiah. Isaiah, I could have quoted from Isaiah the same thing. Isaiah is saying, I'm bringing Ashur to punish you because you're worse than stone. If Am Yisrael is acting like stone, we have no right to exist. Or to be protected by God. We're always God's people. We have to fix that all the time. He'll punish us till we learn our lesson. But if I'm writing a book to explain why God wants a kingdom, I want a kingdom to make sure that our society is nowhere like what's happening at the end of Sefer Shoftim. So my claim is, Shmuel is purposely using imagery from the story of stone and from Bereshit, not from any story in Bereshit, but the story that's coming to explain why Avram was chosen and what the purpose of our nationhood is, not just as individuals, but as a people. And God wants a king because he wants a people. Remember how we talked about God wants a nation? I need a nation doing it's not happening. It's not working. And to highlight how bad it is, we're going to tell the story of Pelegish Begivah, we'll say the famous story we just read about today. We're purposely invoking imagery from stone to say our society is like stone. And that's how bad it is. If we're going to have a king, if we don't have a king, it's not going to get any better. And we need a king, not just to have a strong army. Let me do a quick mute real fast. Sorry about that. Okay. But we need we need a king, not just to have this nation so we have peace, etc. We need a king so we have a nation that other nations look up to, but a king that organizes the nation doing tzedek u'mishpat. And therefore, if the book is about not about judges, but it's about kings and why God wants a king, even though Shmuel thinks it's a bad idea, the final stories are going to come to explain why I need a king to make sure that stories like this don't happen. The lack of a king, Ein Melech Bisrael, we get anarchy, and our society needs, its education is a disaster. It needs to be fixed. And that's what's going to happen in the, that's why the story is so important. Okay, that's my key point I wanted to make. And then later we'll see, we have to get, we'll get, next week we'll do the other two stories, but we're painting a picture of how bad things are. And if we're going to have a king, it's got to get better. And that's why the other book written by Shmuel, Megillat Rut, is also the background of Malchut David, coming from the story of Boaz and Ruth. Okay, I'll take questions real fast. Let me check the chat.
Rabbi, can I ask a question?
Yeah, sure. Go ahead.
Is there significance to the fact that an outsider was the one who acted like Lo? Rather, Lo was an insider. He was a stomite. He lived there. But here you made the point that this man who offered his hospitality was an outsider.
Ish Ephraim is very similar to Lot, that he's a newcomer to town. He's not part of Stone. Remember, no, you're new and you're being judgmental of us.
Okay.
He's giving muster to the city.
So there is a parallel there.
They have their own rules. Now, the other thing we'll talk about next week, the second theme is, how are we going to get to Mishpat and Staka? God sets aside an entire shevet of Levi, right, to fix things. Now, this Ish Levi is far from an ideal educator, isn't he? He's a disaster. He's the one, right? He's the one marrying a Pilegesh, running after his Pilegesh, having a hotel breakfast 3 days, 4 days in a row, only caring about eating, just dumping his Pilegesh to the mob and not caring about her, right? The way this Ish Levi is described is a disaster. That should be clear. Now, Shevet Levi is not doing their job. That's got to be clear as well. And no one's a tzaddik in the story. And the civil war we'll talk about next week is another disaster. There was a reason maybe to punish the people of Binyamin, but to start a whole civil war for that? That means this isn't the reason for the civil war. This is an excuse for a civil war. And Binyamin of Oshvatim, the Shevet that's supposed to have the Shekhinah, that's supposed to have the Beit HaMikdash, something is really going bad in the time of the Shoftim. And this is all background why we need a king. And we'll see the background. We need to reform not just the political system. We need to reform the education system. And we'll see how all these stories are going to explain what Shmuel is about. And it's going to fit very nicely because next week's going to be Parshat Korach, either right before or right after Parshat Korach, depending where you are. And we'll see Shmuel and Korach are going to go hand in hand on that topic. One last question I'll do in the chat real fast. Okay. Metaphor saying this marriage falls apart. Okay. We'll get that next time. Anyway, I have to leave in a minute. Zmir has no awareness of his contribution to the brutality of the story. Oh, like the Civil War. Okay. And how can it be the Ish Levi? Oh, answering Zmir's question, the whole point is this Ish Levi is a disaster. Right? He's far from it. And we'll see in all the other stories, Ish Levi is a disaster. He's a cause of trouble. He's not helping. He's part of the trouble, as opposed to being the educator.
Is this a contrast to Moses, where his parents are described as Ish Levi takes a woman from Ish Levi, from tribe Levi?
I mean, we'll see later in the Pesach Micha story, they're going to relate it to Moshe Rabbeinu's own children. But I think Ish Levi is basically about the tribe of Levi, but Ish also means an important person from the tribe of Levi. But in each story, we have an Ish Levi, who's introduced, even sometimes even anonymous, but he's always going to be, and we'll find out his name later on, but he's always a troublemaker. Okay. Why do tribes care about Binyamin? Oh, welcome to political strife and Sinat Chinam, and Sinat Achim. The tribes are not like, we're rarely unified in Sefer Shoftim. The only time we're unified is when we go to war against our own tribe in the terrible. We'll talk about that next week when we get to the Civil War. Let me just summarize my main goal today was to show you the Navi is assuming his audience knows the story of a stone, knows why we're chosen, knows the Perek and Tehillim we read, knows Yirmiyahu, and knows that Malchut David is chosen to do Tzedek HaMishpat. And this is a background to understand why I need a king and why Dafka I need a king like David, because I need a king to make sure things like this don't happen. And we've reached rock bottom if this story typifies what's going on in the Jewish people. So we'll see the story here. There's Arayot here. There's Shfichut Damim in the next story. There's Avodah Zarah in the previous story. We'll see all the big sins that are happening in the end of the book. Okay. Everyone have a good, next week we're taking a break. We have Rabbi Helfgott's Tanachi Meyun at SAR next week. So we guess we'll send out, Rabbi Jay will probably send out a link. People want to know what the thing is. And we'll pick up in 2 weeks and we'll finish up hopefully next week. I'll try to finish up Sefer Shoftim.
Yeah. Okay. You know what? Maybe I'll put it right in. Yeah. Thank you. Okay. Just before we go, by the way, tomorrow night, Mark Shapiro is back. He will be teaching tomorrow night. He's back from Israel. Just let me see if the link works. No, it's okay. I figured that would happen. Okay. I can put the link in 1 second if you want to wait. Here's the link to the schedule. I think this should work. And we hopefully will send out an email. But if you want to see the schedule for next week, Anyways, tomorrow, like I mentioned, 8:30, Mark Shapiro will be back. Tuesday, Rabbi Shulman. As mentioned, Wednesday, Rabbi Helfgott will not be giving his class this week because his son's graduation, but he will be giving the Parsha Shir on Thursday. And then, of course, we got up to Shema. For those who are at the Siddur class this week, we'll be starting, Shema Yisrael. And, we look forward to learning with you. And everybody should have a wonderful week and all good things. And please invite a friend to join us. Okay. The link one more time. Which link? To the Yom Iyun? Let's see. Put it back here.
To the very last one. Sorry, Rabbi Jay. Just switched from my phone to the computer. So thanks.
There you go.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Rabbi Liebtag left already. Speaking, so you have to thank me on his behalf or whatever.
Rabbi Jay, for you and his behalf.
Okay. All right. Have a great day, everybody. Be well. Bye-bye. Thank you.